Go ahead and turn over, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at what I hope is a very familiar passage by this point for us. And as you're doing that, I'll tell you a very interesting personal fact. I've been wearing glasses since I was 12 years old. That's not always been a very enjoyable thing, but the result is enjoyable. If I didn't have them, I wouldn't be able to see very well. And so, though they might get in the way from time to time, it's good to have them. But I want to fill in a detail for all of the non-glasses wearers out there of the most dangerous thing about wearing glasses. It's overconfidence. And here is why. It's because you get very used to being able to see while they're on, and then when they're off, you still think you can see. And so the most dangerous times are when you get up and you say, "Well, I don't need my glasses. I know exactly where I'm going." I can assure you that's where most of my bruises have come from, is the fact that I get up and I think I know my situation and my surroundings, only to learn very painfully that that's not the case. When we think about a particular eye ailment that I suffer from, as most people do who wear glasses, nearsightedness, it means that the eyes have a little bit of problem focusing where they need to. They're trying to focus in the wrong place. And because of that, what results is a very, very blurred kind of thing. And it's so interesting that as we consider that particular dilemma, Peter's going to use that to make a spiritual point, which we're going to get to and which will be the primary focus of our lesson, in the fact that many times Christians kind of suffer that overconfidence of glasses wearers to think we know exactly where we're going, but we really don't have the corrective lenses on, spiritually speaking, to get us there. So this morning, that's what I want us to deal with. The blurred vision that we can have as Christians, the problem we can face when we allow our focus to go where it doesn't need to. Now, as we get into the lesson this morning, let's go ahead and look here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we have, for months now, been returning to this passage and dealing with the idea of what God expects of us, the qualities of partakers of the divine nature. So one more time, let's look in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Here we find the qualities that describe someone who is actively seeking the Lord. Here is someone who is desiring to be like Him. And so each month we've taken one of these qualities and we've kind of torn it apart and looked at what it means and looked at examples of each of them. But this morning, let's go ahead and proceed to verse 8. Because as we look at verse 8, what we're going to find here is the divine insurance that these qualities give us. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says, the more you deal with these characteristics, the more attention you give to them, the more they become a part of your life, the more you become like God, and the less danger there is of becoming ineffective in service to Him. Now, with all of that as our foundation, let me ask you a question. What's been the greatest event in your life thus far? Now, if we were not thinking clearly, we might say, well, it was the day I got married. That is the greatest day of my life. Or someone might say, well, it's when my children were born. You know, you might have to share those great days if you've got multiple children. Well, those are the greatest days of my life. But now I want you to reconsider that for a minute. If you are a Christian, what was the greatest day of your life? Well, I hope that every one of us would agree that the greatest day of our life was when we were transferred into the kingdom of our Lord. When we submitted to Him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, and those sins were washed away. Because as great as those days that we mentioned previously were, none of them comes close to having the impact that this day, the day of salvation, would have on us. And therefore, that is the greatest day. But now, let me ask you this. Why is that the greatest day of our lives? Well, it's because it's on this day, when I submit to the Lord, that I begin to see very clearly all of these grand attributes that God has told me that I can have and that He has. It's when we see His mercy. It's when we see His grace. It's when we see His power. And so many of the passages that we look at that concern the idea of salvation, they highlight these things. Think about Romans 1:16, perhaps the most familiar verse in Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. To who? To everyone who believes. The Apostle Paul says the great thing about salvation, the gospel is that it's God's power being seen in its fullness. We think about also what he tells the Ephesians when he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Here is God in his mercy and his grace saying, when you submit to the power of that gospel, there is a sealing that's taking place. I am taking you out of the bonds of sin, and I am bringing you into the glorious light of salvation. We think of one other, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, very reminiscent of the armor that's given to the Christian. He writes to the Thessalonians and Paul says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. How many other passages could we put here? But we get the idea that what God is saying to us is that this is the time that is indeed the greatest event. Like the songwriter of years ago in that song, Amazing Grace, when he spoke of the belief that he had, when he said, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. What a tremendous thought. But let me ask you something. Is there a danger with this? When we think about that day of salvation, when we think about all of the great things God has done on that day and since, when we think about the corrective lenses that we put on with all of these qualities and attributes of divinity, is there a danger that we face? And the answer to that is yes, there is. And thus Peter, as he talks about the divine characteristics and then the insurance of what they do, he goes on in verse 9 and he warns of that danger when he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Translators have struggled for many years with this verse, trying to reconcile the ideas of nearsightedness and blindness together. I think that's pretty much a worthless endeavor. There are many times when we use language like this, when it's almost kind of a rapid-fire way of saying, let me make my point to you, and that's what Peter is doing here. He's not trying to get us to see some huge difference between nearsighted and blindness. What he's saying is, when you don't have the qualities of God, when you do not put on these divine characteristics, you cannot see who He is. But he takes it a step further then. He says the reason this happens is because you have forgotten your salvation. You have forgotten that day when you were cleansed from your sin. You have forgotten what it means to be lost and then to be found. That idea, given and forgotten, can go several different ways. We can talk about a total absence from our memory. Maybe we were to meet someone and person calls and we say, "Oh, I completely forgot." We understand that idea. But just as much as that idea, there is also a way of forgetting that's not a total loss of memory of something, but it's the idea of escaping notice. It might be that you travel the same route every day. Maybe you've been going to work the same way for 20 years. That route is so familiar to you. And someone says, "Oh, do you know where this store is?" And you say, "I have no idea." But yet you've been passing it every day for 20 years. It's escaped your notice. It's not that you had this knowledge and all of a sudden that knowledge is gone. It's the idea that it's just kind of wearing away. Maybe at one point that was in your memory, but just gradually it's gone. I believe that's what Peter's talking about. It's not that we wake up one morning and the idea of salvation and the idea that the day we were saved being that great day, that it's just gone. But it's the idea that slowly, over time, because we have not been focusing on the divine nature, because we've not been focusing on those characteristics, it's dulled our senses and it causes us great problems. It's like walking around without your glasses. It's like having the corrective lenses on your nightstand, but you refuse to put them on because you know the way that you need to go. What's the danger in that that Peter tells us about? Well, there's a lot of different ways we could go with that question. But I think we need to start at a very foundational level. And that's the fact that when we allow this to happen, when we ignore those divine qualities, we are going to forget about our salvation, and we take it one step even further than that. When we ignore those divine qualities, when we forget about our salvation, God is going to become a blur to us. So I want us for the next few minutes to talk about a nearsighted Christian's view of God. It's not that God is forgotten in the sense that we have no idea who He is, but it's that idea of some of His grand attributes that we are to acknowledge are escaping our attention. Consider one thing that we see played out over and over, both by biblical example and perhaps in contemporary examples as well. It's the idea that we have that omnipotence of God to become blurry. Let me remind you of a passage that shows us about His omnipotence, His grand power. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's the omnipotence of God. That there is nothing within the scope of His power that He's unable to do. But how often do we find a blurry view of God hiding that quality from us? I want us to look at an example of one of the greatest men who ever walked the face of the earth. I don't think we can find anyone much better than Moses, a man of great patience and diligence who put up with these rascals in the wilderness for 40 years and they were fighting against him some of that time. Yet he was a man who allowed himself to lose sight of his salvation. A man who lost sight of the omnipotence of God. Let's consider that example. God had told Moses something that seemed almost unbelievable. He said, "I'm going to give this congregation plenty to eat. They're crying for meat. I'm going to give it to them." Look at what he says. It says, "And he said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month. Until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, Why did we come out of Egypt?'" Now this is a really interesting picture. because Moses is about to get in trouble for the very things that Israel was in trouble for doing. They had forgotten the power of God. Where's our meat? Can't God deliver meat for us? God says, I'll feed you so much meat it'll come out of your nose. What did Moses say to that? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and that be enough for them? You realize Moses is saying the same thing the people of Israel are saying? We don't have enough to eat. And here's Moses, he's put on his leader cap, and he's thinking, the Lord wants me to provide meat for them, and we don't have enough flocks for this, and what are we going to do, catch all the fish in the sea? I want you to remember something. Moses saw the salvation of the Lord. Moses was indeed a part of that salvation. Do you remember when he held that rod up? And the waters parted, and Israel came into the salvation of the wilderness, leaving their bondage behind. Moses had seen that. Moses had been a part of making Egypt into a ghost town by the power of God. Yet here is Moses now saying, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't know where you're going to find all of this. And so it's no real surprise to us that the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Moses, are you doubting me? You remember the water to blood and the frogs and the lice and the flies? And you're doubting that I can do this? Well, I have a strong feeling Moses at that point realized the boundary he had crossed and quickly came back to the right side. But what an example to show how great people of faith can fall into this trap of nearsightedness, of losing sight of the glory of God and His mighty power. But the question is this a problem for me? Are there times when I allow myself to grow nearsighted, to not focus on the qualities of God as I should? And the answer to that for most of us is probably yes. You see, you and I don't see overt miracles today, do we? We don't see miracles like that of crossing the Red Sea or the plagues being brought on. We don't see that. But yet there is still a very great danger for us when we allow God to become a benign power. That although He is not overtly doing these miracles as He did in times past, we allow ourselves to begin thinking not so much about His greatness, but as Moses focusing in on really, how's he going to be able to do these things? I want us to think about something Paul wrote to Timothy about the last days and problems that would occur. He said, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unheartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Listen to what the Lord says. He's saying that in the last days, and that would be about the time he was riding forward, he says there are going to come times when people will look at godliness and they'll say it has no impact in my life. Why do they say that? Because they don't think God has the power to change. That God doesn't have the power to deliver. And thus, as we consider that, sometimes our main problem is that when we think about God, kind of like with Moses, we doubt whether or not He can provide for us. You ever felt that way? That God can't provide? We'd never say that out loud, would we? But I imagine there's times that we can all think back to in our lives where we allowed God's power to be hidden from us. The Lord knows that. In fact, we know that because of the teachings of Jesus. You remember Matthew chapter 6, there about verse 24 on down? When He says, do not worry. Not just once. Not just twice. But in that short section, three times, He says, do not worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. He says that's what non-saints worry about. Because they don't know the power of God, but you do. Therefore, don't worry. That's what God tells us. And thus, as we think about our spiritual sight, we need to put on those corrective lenses of the divine nature, don't we? We need to be able to see God for who He is and what He is and what He can do. We must not allow that omnipotence to become blurred. But secondly, we've also got to make sure we don't allow His omniscience to become blurred. The idea that God knows everything and is everywhere. Consider what we're told about that. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our God, great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God knows what's going on. God is aware of the situation. But yet sometimes we allow ourselves not to think that way. That maybe God doesn't have the best answer. Again, let's turn to the example of Israel for this. I'm going over to Jeremiah, and I'm going to skip a fair amount of this section. It's a fairly long section, but I want to pick up two parts that I think will illustrate this idea of doubting God's knowledge. You'll recall that this is right after the people have gone into Babylonian captivity. Some are left there in the land of Judah, and Jeremiah is with them. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see. That the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do." That's a tremendous request. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers, I will tell you. I'll keep nothing back from you." Do you realize that's the question Jeremiah's been wanting to hear his entire life? Will you go to the Lord and find out what we need to do? And the promise will do it. Whatever He says, Jeremiah, you can see the excitement just in his language here. "I'll do it, and I'll tell you, and I won't hold a thing back from you." Well, we get to the point where he brings the answer. Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshea and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie." You see, Jeremiah told him to stay in the land because that's what God said to do. "You're telling us a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.' But Barak, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us and take us into exile in Babylon." So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. You know they would have obeyed if God would have just agreed with them. If God would simply have said, "I think you're right. Staying in the land of your homeland here would be a great thing to do." That was not God's answer. And because it was not the answer that they wanted, they said, "God doesn't know. We know best." And they accused Jeremiah of being a liar because of that. Well, let me ask again. Is this a problem for me? Surely I'm not like that. Surely I'm not the kind of person who would hear the message of God and, well, maybe we best think about that. Do I display a mistrust that He knows what's right? Do I display in my own life an unwillingness to submit? Well, that's the same way. Here's someone who says, "Well, I don't believe baptism is the way to salvation." What do the passages say? Here's someone who says, "Well, I don't think I have to live that way." What do the passages say? Here is God saying, just as He did to His people long ago, "Here's my command for you." And if I say I don't have to believe that, I don't know that I'm too far from where they were. Do I ignore His ways for something more palatable? God said to do it this way, but I don't particularly like it, so I'm going to modify and change it. I'm going to make it a little more tasteful for me. Don't we live in a generation doing that right now? Who has taken the grand ideas of faith in Christianity and have changed them to something that is much more appealing and much more enjoyable to the masses? That's showing a lack of trust that God knows what He's doing. And I must be very careful about that. Psalm 119 is such a grand chapter to show us one who fully believes in God. And I remind you, verse 35, where He says, "Lead me in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it." That's one who's faithful. That's one who says, "I recognize the omniscience of God. I know that He knows. And therefore, I'm going to follow Him." You know, we even sometimes can be a lot like Israel and accuse the messenger, can't we? Someone brings a message to us from the Word of God that we don't like, so we go after the messenger. Doesn't make it any more right, does it, of what we're doing or not doing? Unlike the people of that day, you and I must trust that God knows what He's doing. And therefore, I trust that God knows best, even if on the surface that looks very different from what I think at the time the best might be. Well, let me make one other point. I think sometimes as well, we have a very nearsighted view of the omnipresence of God. Not only that God is powerful, and not only that God knows the best thing, but also the idea that God is with us. Well, again, let's look at a passage that makes that very clear. Acts chapter 17, here we find, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we move and live and have our very being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." That's a challenging concept, isn't it? A God who is greater than all of the earth, yet a God who knows each of us individually, personally, down to the very hairs of our head. That's a God who not only is all-knowing, but a God who is very much present and a power within our lives. Let me take us to one more example from Israel. We're going way back to the time of the judges. The Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, were pressing in hard and strong. It says they drew up a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That is a wonderful question. An excellent question to ask. Sadly, it gets a very wrong response. So they said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh." Note the language here. "That it..." Everybody got that? "That it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Do you think they believed in the omnipresence of God? They didn't think God was on the battlefield. They didn't think He knew what was going on. So they said, "Let's bring His box out." You know what they had turned the Ark of the Covenant into? It was their idol. They said, "Let's bring our idol to the battlefield, and our idol will save us." Well, they get defeated. The Ark gets stolen. And so they get to spend a few months wondering what became of it. Here were a people who did not recognize that God is near, that God is very well aware of what's going on because He is with us. Well, for a third time, may I ask, do we have that same problem? Are there times when you and I also allow that omnipresence to grow very blurry? When I begin looking at my life and I say, "I just can't believe God's with me. Well, if I'm in sin, that might be a good question or a good thing to think about. But if I'm trying to live the right way, if I'm a Christian, that is a very wrong concept. That's a blurry vision of God. And that can oftentimes happen to me when I get into the habit of only calling on Him when I'm in trouble. At a dangerous time, all of us face that. When times are good and life is going like we want it to and our family's doing well and our economics are doing well and we feel good and healthy, many times that's when our prayers are at a minimum. And if I have the kind of idea that the only time I cry out to God is in times of trouble, I have a very blurry view of Him. Because I can assure you, every blessing that I have is a reminder to me that God is indeed present and working. And thus, I must make sure that I don't allow that to happen. Well, with all that said, how do we see God like we need to see Him? I'm not going to elaborate too much on these points. Let me just say this. Sometimes it's just to slow down. The psalm that Brian read to us this morning is one of my favorites. And it became my favorite when I think I finally got a good grip on that idea at the end of it when the Lord says, "Be still and know that I am God." I may have shared with you before, I was at a funeral for an infant one time and a group of singers there sang the song based on this passage, "Be still and know that I am God." And it's a beautiful thought and it's so touching and emotional. But I don't think that's what God's talking about. I think what God is saying is, stop what you're doing and look at Me. You ever said that to your kids? Stop what you're doing and pay attention. Why? Because your children are ignoring you. You're trying to give some instruction and your children are saying, "I've got other things to do." They're nearsighted about your parental discipline there. They're nearsighted about your knowledge. And that's exactly what God says to us. And I'm going to tell you, in 2016, I think we are the busiest people, perhaps, who have ever walked the face of the earth. We probably work less as far as physical labor, but we keep every minute constantly full of something from sunup to sundown and then long into the night. And many times what happens is we take our eyes off God. We don't give Him the time He deserves, and therefore we forget how powerful and how all-knowing and how present He can be. And let me say this as well. Let's don't filter. One of our biggest problems is that we believe what someone has told us to believe about God. Now, we could say, certainly, the Bible has told us and these divine writers, but we know that's by inspiration. What I'm talking about here is when I come to the age of faith, I must sit down and for myself figure out who God is. I don't want the traditional view of God. I don't want someone's apathetic view of God. I don't want someone's false view of God. I want to know who He is. And when I honestly sit down with my Bible, and I read what God has told to me about Himself, and I'm saying I'm not trying to prove a point about Him. I'm not trying to make myself ready to argue with someone of a different religion about Him. When I say I'm going to see who He is, the nearsightedness goes away. The corrective lenses come on. And indeed, I begin to partake of the divine. Because I see Him as He wants me to see Him. And finally, may I say this, for every one of us, we consider our salvation. That's where we started. Peter said one of the great dangers of nearsightedness, spiritually speaking, is that you forget about your salvation. I'm always a little hesitant on a point like this because there's a lot of folks that are insecure. And I say something about the day you became a Christian, a lot of folks begin thinking, well, I wonder if I was right. It's not what God wants. But we must be honest about that. I may not remember every single thing about the day that I became a Christian. I may not remember the calendar date. I might not remember the hour. But if I cannot remember knowing that when I came up out of the waters of salvation, that I was forgiven of my sins. And that by the grace and the mercy of God, He had given me a new life through His power. I probably need to do some thinking on that. Because that day, the greatest day, should not escape my memory. We would indeed be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we, gentlemen? If our wife reminded us of our anniversary, maybe that's not the bad part. But you say, you know, I just don't have any recollection of our marriage. I don't remember anything about that day. Probably have a few rough months after that, wouldn't we? Why? Because that's a big day. Or if we told our children on their 18th birthday, you know, I don't recall the day you were born. I just don't remember much about that. You know, we might seriously need to be checked out, right? We've got difficulties. But yet the greatest day of my life, if I say, I just don't remember what I was feeling at the time. And I am not saying by that we've got to come up with some gushing emotional experience where we're crying and may happen, happens a lot. It's not it though. It's the knowledge that God, in His grace and His mercy and His power, has changed me from a lost soul to a vessel being prepared for eternity. That's what I've got to remember. And let me say, that's what I've got to think about. I never need to stop rehearsing that in my mind, because it's a reminder to me that I can do nothing on my own, that it's by the grace of God that I'm saved. Thus, we ask ourselves the question, is our spiritual eyesight 20/20? We might not be able to read the doctor's chart, might not be able to see all those letters, and that's okay. But when we think about the divine qualities, we must be able to see them fully and clearly, and to realize just exactly who our God is and what He's done for us.